Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. A pleasure to be here and a delight to be with you. Hebrews and chapter 11, if you would please. As we prayed about what to address, I didn't think of this message lining up with the Sunday school, but it does. And I'm happy that it does. At least I hope it does for you guys. I'd like to look at a word we discussed out there to some extent, an ancient word. I like looking up words. I wish I knew more words than I do. I wish I had a broader vocabulary. I wish a lot of young people had a broader vocabulary. Don't you? I was like so totally tired yesterday. Right, you were like tired or you were tired? I can't help picking on that. But just the phrases, like there's a new word. What's that new word again? I've forgotten it, which is just as well. Snowflake. I don't know. I think that has some application. Lefty snowflakes, limp-wristed lefties. I like some of those things. I'm definitely not lefty in the political sense. But there are some good words. Words come, words go. The English language in particular is always morphing, always changing. But there are some old words we need to keep. Ancient words. Words that in one language or another have been around for a long, long time. In the Old Testament, there are great words for God. We might just have in our English the one word God or the word Lord. In the King James, you will note different capitals. A word might be all capitals and it refers to a different Hebrew word. And some of those words are great words, old words, like Elohim. Or that word, I believe the Jews never permitted themselves to pronounce the word Yahweh. It was a word that at best was whispered. And perhaps it would be good if we whispered it today. Maybe we should refer to God with a good deal more reverence than all too often we do. The word around us may blaspheme, but we certainly should not. Those are old words, aren't they? Good words. So you could go back to the beginning, to the first verse of Genesis, and read the word creation. There is a good old word that if it's used today, it's used completely out of context. You know, they'll look around at creation, but they don't mean creation. They mean the product of random chance. When Samsung released, I think, their second Galaxy phone, they had someone designed a little video clip that was meant to show off how wonderful their screen was. The video clip had a meteor flying from outer space, striking the Earth in a desert, and in the explosion, from the explosion, little engine parts and cogs and nuts would spring up and they'd all come together and join and click, and then you had an attack helicopter and it zoomed off and did some fancy maneuvers. And you look at that and say, that's fun, but it's totally ridiculous. But that's what the majority of people effectively believe. Some explosion and bang, somehow order springs from it. And they say they make it believable by spreading it out over millions of years. It makes it no more believable. In fact, it makes it less believable. I think I'd sooner believe the other one. Ridiculous. I don't walk through the desert, stumble across a building and think, wow, some meteor landed here. I know that someone lived there once and built it, and I wonder who lived there and what their life was like. And yet we walk in a universe that, though marked by sin, possesses an incredible order and functionality that compels an honest man to conclude there must be a creator. Now, I know some people say, well, where did he come from? I don't know. Does it matter? If I see the house and conclude that it was a builder, I don't need to prove where the builder came from to believe that he was still there and that he built. Does it really matter? No. No, it's just a quaint little argument that allows a man to hold on to his own life and try and somehow bloop out the existence of God. It's a creation. That's an old word that we need today, isn't it? In Hebrews 11, let's read through the first five verses and perhaps be reacquainted with an old word, a simple word. Got to love some of the simple ones. The word faith. It's an old word, much underused and certainly underpracticed. Oh, I have my faith. Doesn't really mean anything. Just I go somewhere, I attend somewhere, and there are a bunch of people and we all sleep together. Yeah, that's what I meant. I was waiting for someone to pick up on it, but maybe you all came here to sleep together. So Hebrews 11. You'll have to look for the smile on my face, and that's usually a giveaway. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are. We thank you, dear Father, that in you we live and breathe and find our being. We thank you, dear Father, that as we begin to awaken and recognize that something is wrong with the world in which we live, we're thankful, Father, that even before we are aware of the depravity of sin, we at least hope that God has done something, as indeed you have. We pray, dear Father, that you would awaken souls in our day. Awaken them to your existence. Awaken them to the creation in which they live, their dependence upon their God. Awaken them to the desperate need of their own wicked heart. Help them to have enough humility to recognize that there is more wickedness there than they would like to admit, as we all have had to do. We pray, dear Father, that you'd make each one of us who are your children willing and available to speak where the opportunity presents, and perhaps in some occasions, dear Father, to make the opportunity. Whatever it might be, dear Father, we stand nonetheless in desperate need of yourself. We certainly, Father, this morning need you to teach us from your word, to make the mumblings of a man something plain and comprehensible. Father, to make your word real to every heart. We know that it is, but we ask you, Father, to make it so. So meet with us here, dear Father, in this place, in this company. Pray that your spirit would have liberty and freedom. The works of the wicked one would be restrained. And that even sin that might be here in some secret manner would not be great enough to resist your power. We look to you then, dear Father, in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. I saw a picture. Four men in a small rowboat. One end was low and the other end was high. Two men were in the low end trying to bucket out the water that was seeping in. And two men were in the high end. And the two men in the high end, one turned to the other and said, "I sure am glad the leak's not in our end of the boat." We don't realize how dependent we are on each other, do we? One end sinks, the whole boat sinks. We stand in need of not only recognizing the importance and significance of this word faith, but of recognizing how significant it is corporately. It's all wonderful to see a man, or maybe for you to say, oh, I'd love to be a D.L. Moody. Well, okay, there was a great man that God used, but there were a great many men and women behind every great man. People that were people of prayer and faith, people that lifted up the man in his ministry before God. We need a reawakening just of this word faith, an ancient and old word that needs to come back to us fresh and powerful and simple again, to grip the hearts and minds of the people of God and make us people of faith. If we have as great a God as we believe that we do, then we should actually trust Him. I have many character flaws. You could ask my kids. Each one you could ask and find 8 character flaws if they only mentioned one. And they might mention more than one. One of them, I am a very timid person by nature. Not one to step forward. Well, if you're a timid person, then you need to have a faith that enables you to step forward in spite of your timidity. Some people are more extroverted. And in their extroversion, sometimes they step ahead of God. And they might need the faith that helps them to slow down a little bit and keep in pace with the God who leads. But whichever way it is, whatever our flaws, we need to be people of faith again. It's a simple thing, but let's look at 2 verses to begin with. In Deuteronomy 32 to start with, I just looked up the English word faith. And I say it's simple because it's used differently, I recognize that. But just for a simple acknowledgement before we begin proper. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now, properly, the idea has this word of people that are faithful and reliable, but still behind it, that basic thing of a people that trust God. We live in a nation of people that have no faith. And because they have no faith, we're finding more and more there is no faithfulness. I was reading recently of a man who's very famous, very popular, and many people love him for what he has produced, particularly in the comic book and movie world. That Stanley bloke. We don't need really to remember his name. I was reading that he was married to his wife for, I think, 68 years, and they married after only 2 weeks. And I thought, what a wonderful romance. Except that when they met and were dating, she was already married. And that in order to marry, they had to go to, I think, Nevada and get a quick wedding, a quick divorce. And then the judge that divorced them then went on to marry them. Sort of takes the gloss of what appears to be such a wonderful relationship, doesn't it? And yet people look at that and say, that's wonderful. And look, I don't know about people's backgrounds except to say we live in a faithless day. A day where people are increasingly not willing to recognize it, God, not willing, really what it comes to, not willing to bow their pride is what it comes down to for every one of us. Even many Christians will struggle with pride and say, I will not bow my knee to God in that area. Lord, I'll do anything else you want, but I won't do that because that touches my pride. What do we think will happen when we stand before God? It's a fearful thing, isn't it? And yet we love to maintain it. It's like we're all like those little kids that play hide and seek in the living room, and they run behind the curtain, and you can see them from the waist down. But they think you can't see them. They're in there giggling. Mum and Dad can't see me. But we can see them from the waist down. We know we're there. We hide behind the curtains of our own pride, the curtains of our own arguments, and think, somehow God can't see me. But He sees all. And beloved, one day there will be a judgment seat like no other. Because in that judgment seat, there will not need to be arguments about guilt. Because everything will be plain and open. It will be a judgment in which there will be no secrets. No hidden things. No, Your Honor, I'm guilty. I plead insanity. None of the above. A courtroom of absolute and compelled honesty. in which every man who must appear before that judgment, if they do not admit it, will know in their mind, I am guilty. I used to think there would be loud crying and gnashing in that day, but I somehow suspect it will be an awful silence as one guilty person after another is brought before the great judgment of God and must face their guilt. A terrible silence. I thank God so much that in my guilt, His Son died for me, and somehow all those years ago as a 16-year-old, I bowed the knee and said, Lord, save me. It's a simple matter of faith. But here God says, I find no faith in them. That's the first use of the English word. The first use in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What a rebuke that must have been to them who claimed the one God but did not believe him. If you wanted to find something common with that today, it would be in a church like this, having someone here that as a result of good teaching, I trust that it is, do know in one form or another the one true and living God, but don't actually believe him. What sort of experience would that be like? Well, I'd have to be honest and say I know from time to time what that experience is like. To know that there is a God, but not actually be at that point in my life trusting him. Faith is a core word. In the New Testament, we find it alongside of words like grace, simple, ancient words that have powerful meaning to those who know not only what they mean, but how they're meant to be applied. Simple words. Words that we like to cover up with all manner of pretended obedience. I will do this for God, I will do that for God, but Lord, do not ask me that. Because that one requires me to believe, and for me to believe requires something from me I don't want to give. If we were to have a simple working definition, what I would go with, so far as faith, is quiet confidence or quiet conviction. Whatever works for you. I like the addition of the word quiet because it suggests what should be in the heart a calmness, even if the mind's all a mess. As often as it is, isn't it? We face something and our mind is all over the shop. But in our heart we know, I'm going to trust God. I can trust God in this and I will. And so we have quiet confidence. It is a hard thing to learn, but it is fundamental to the Christian life. It's an ancient word that we desperately need in our day. We need to be obedient, but no manner of obedience can replace simple faith. It must be the fruit of it. We need to be, again, in our day, people of faith. Everything is brought, everything is available to replace it. But it doesn't need replacing, it needs reliving. Where is your faith or your quiet confidence this morning? Your quiet conviction that God is true and every man, every circumstance is a liar. Where is such a confidence in our day? If we go back to Hebrews 11 then, we want to look, I guess, a little expositionally through those first five verses and take a lesson on the word faith, quiet confidence, that rest of heart that knows that what God has said is true because the one that spoke it is true and trustworthy. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've got that working definition, quiet confidence. When we put it into practice, we have here this statement. So let me point out two words, two ideas there. We've got hoped for, or the word hope, and the two words not seen. Hope and not seen. Now just think to yourself for a moment how much of the Christian life revolves around things we hope for or something we can't see. Well, almost everything. Really, there's very little of the Christian life that is of real substance, that is something that we can see. We have plenty that we can see, but not things that matter. by and large. The things that really matter are things we can't see. Even a relationship is something that you can't see. It can be expressed and we can see the fruit of it, but we can't see it. How do you see the joining of a man and woman? What they have in heart and mind can't be observed, only experienced. So much of the Christian life is something that we hope for one day. Now, if you hope for something, if someone promised you a loan for a house, you would say, well, can you give me a down payment just as proof that the rest is going to come? If you're going to give me a car, can you give me a photograph of the car so that I can see there is something there that you're going to give? But there is much that God has promised that we have no real down payment. We do have a down payment in Christ, but he's not given you anything you can hold and see. You must in Christ believe that he will do what he promised. Our home in heaven, our mansion, our peace, our rest, our joy that he has promised in that eternal place of joy. These are all things he's promised, but you have nothing. What do we have to go by? Hoped for, things not seen. In our Christian life, we possess the greatest things we possess, we can't see. We possess Christ in our heart. We possess the Spirit in our heart as the working power of God within us, but we can see neither of these. We're given promises that we can see in print, but we can't see in reality. So we're told in that first verse that faith provides all that we would normally look for. It stands in the place of the tangible. I have nothing tangible, God, but I trust you. You have given me nothing tangible to hold on to, but by faith I hold on to the promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In place of substance and evidence, we insert faith. So we started with the fact that God is the creator. It can be reasonably proved that the universe must have been created. But it's still going to take a step of faith for a man to acknowledge that God did something I can't understand. How did he create? I don't know. The fact of it I can see. But the manner of it, that God spoke, that is a wonder I can't explain. Even though the fact of it I can see. Jesus Christ, the historical fact of Christ can be studied out and observed. But then beyond that, I go by faith. Somewhere along the line, every man and woman knows that if they're to be saved, they step out in faith to trust the living God to forgive them through Christ. Someplace in every Christian's life, they get to the point where they realize, I don't really have anything. I have to believe that God will do what I have not yet seen. Even if I've seen it in another man, I have not seen it in me. Do you know what it is like to step out on nothing? To know God blessed that man and enabled him to preach, but then I'm asked to get up and preach, stand in front of people and embarrass myself. And when you do embarrass yourself, trust God that he can still use it. I preached an entire message around the word hyperbole. Because I'd never heard anyone use that word before. I didn't know it was meant to be hyperbole. So I showed my own ignorance and preached this message and thoroughly embarrassed myself and have to walk away saying, Lord, you've got to use the foolishness of this stupid man to do something good in spite of him. And that, as a preacher, in many things we offend all, is just the beginning of a whole door that if you're to preach, you have to trust God that he would use a foolish vessel to do greater than that vessel really is capable of. If God can't do that, then go and find yourself a real job. But of course he can. Not only uses a foolish man, but often improves him. That's a wonder and a miracle all in its own. So faith provides what we cannot see and we cannot feel. And on that basis, it says in verse 2, by it, by that kind of faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now it goes on to list what elders it is specifically referring to. But we know that list is incomplete, and we know that in our day, 2,000 years down the track, we could slot in, not that we pretend it's part of Revelation, but slot in the examples that we've been given for the last 2,000 years of those that we can refer back to broadly as the elders of the faith, and we can see they each obtained their good report by faith. Hang on, weren't they supposed to do things? Well, they did. But it wasn't their actions that made them acceptable to God. It was their faith that did that. And the faith produced the works. We like to reverse it, think, what can I do to make God happy? And God has to say, I'm sorry, son, you can't do anything to make me happy. What makes me happy is if you make yourself usable and let me work through you. But if you try to present to me all your works, they don't mean diddly squat. By faith, they obtained a good report. Every one of us understands that concept if you've been to school. Schools are cruel. They give you your bad report card and then ask you to give it to your mum and dad. That is like torture. Walking all that way home with a report card in my hand that is fail, 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 and I've got to give it to my dad and hope he doesn't smack me. Well, he never really hit me for it, but my, you felt, I sometimes wished he had hit me. It would have been easier than a word or a stare. A stare that freezes the blood. schools are cruel. But the good report, you come home and you say, you see the report card, Dad? I'll get to it. Please look, it's so good. Their faith was the report card of these elders. They were to stand before God and they would be given, they'd hand over their report card to God, and the report card was faith. They had trusted God here and here and here and here, and that before God was worth more than everything else. They obtained a good report. Do you want to stand before your Heavenly Father with a good report? You're not going to be able to go there that day and say, I was at church every Sunday, which won't often happen, but if you could claim that, I was at church every Sunday, he will ask, did you believe when you went? Oh, I taught Sunday school. Did you believe when you taught Sunday school? Were you looking to me for fruit in the lives of those young hearts? What a noble ministry that is. But did you believe me in any of that? I did this and this, Lord. Well, actually, if truth be known, you didn't do it for me at all. You did it because you wanted people to be impressed. Years ago, we had in one church two lovely young Christian girls, and two young guys took a shine to them. And honestly, those guys were as faithful as anyone in the church. They were there every Sunday. They were involved in soul-winning ministries. I don't think they missed a thing. Until the day they married those two girls. The next Sunday, I think it was the next Sunday, we didn't see them and never saw them again. It was a wonderful facade. So if you're to look for a life partner, you need to look deeper than just at the outside. Because there are people, guys in particular, they'll set their eyes upon some young lady and they will traverse heaven and hell to get that girl. They might hate her afterwards, but they will do that to get what they think is such a pretty little thing to dangle around their neck. God help them. I'm a dad. Every dad knows what he would like to do. And I'd better not describe it. We don't want to be those kinds of fakes. And the one word here that makes the difference between the fake and the real is faith. So if you think that person is genuine or fake, ask, are they a man or a woman of faith? That will prove a whole lot. They could be a young Christian that has a long way to grow, or, as is often the case, a young man that has a long way to go. But if you can see the seed, a strong seed of faith, and the strong growth of faith in that young man, you've got someone that's worth something, and vice versa. Isn't that what we need to look for? By it, the elders obtained a good report. And when we look at their report, what did it revolve around? Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God, who pre-existed the known universe, created something from nothing. So their faith, they acknowledged, very simply, they acknowledged God. This is where faith starts. In the acknowledgement of God. It's not self-faith. It's not the motivational faith. My church in Sydney, Crossroads Baptist Church, have to share their building with other people because we rent it. You don't have that the light. So they have to share. The only other group I know of is not Pilates. It's other thing where they prance around. And I can't. I just forgotten what it is. Zumba. Doesn't even sound good, does it? Zumba. What does that mean? I don't know. So in the Zumba class, they have their stuff, they leave them. One of them is this little button. Well, it's a big button with a battery, and you push it, and it cycles through about 7 motivational sayings. You are better than you think you are. You're a good-looking person. Today you can achieve great things. And we every Sunday we go there and press it and laugh. So they provide us great delight. I don't mean to be disrespectful to people, but beloved, what is behind it but trust in themselves? And what will that achieve for them? How many of them will have good marriages and families? How many of them have already seen the ruination of a marriage or a family? Let's not get too sidetracked. That's for me, not for you. Acknowledge God. If God is the source of life, then He must be the power of it. If life came from Him, it must be lived by Him. Our faith has to live and acknowledge a simple recognition. There is a God in heaven, and He is my God. And with that, we are compelled with the fullness of New Testament revelation that God came to earth, became a man. That man we will look at as completely man and yet not man was Jesus Christ. And what did He do for us? Oh, beloved, He died for us. Think of what it must have been after 400 years of silence, of Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, silence. It is like God's great big exclamation point. So the next big event that comes is the fulfillment of all that had been said before. What should have been the most joyous moment in the nation became a point of shame for them. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to judicially pay for all the crimes, all the things. We look at the list and we are ashamed of ourselves. But we look to Christ and we find we are atoned for. Yes, a man has to begin by faith to acknowledge that there is a God and more specifically acknowledge Jesus Christ as his own Savior. A simple matter of a man in what we call repentance, isn't it? I love that word. Another ancient word that desperately needs resurrecting. He turns from himself and says, Lord, save me. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it's not the end, it's the beginning. So in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. His act of faith was to prefigure every act of faith ever after. We trust God for his way of atonement, his way of sacrifice fulfilled in Christ. So he had this witness that he was righteous. It's by faith that we live righteous. In verse 5, we read of another man. And what did that man do by faith? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. They acknowledged God. They were made righteous by faith. They pleased God by faith. This was the mark of these men that gave them the report card before God. So what do we do now? We grow. Isn't that where we fail? If you are born again here this morning, if you have failed because you didn't grow in faith. Even if we would look in some area of sin, it came because you did not grow in faith, you did not face it by faith. Look at some area of disobedience. You did not grow in faith. So as you turn to Romans chapter 10, I want to take you there now, growing in faith. We'll look at it very simply. In Romans chapter 10, I realize it's in the context of the gospel, but the principle has broad application, does it not? Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's a wonderful, simple, logical progression. We sit around waiting for the lost to be saved, but will not speak to them. What do you expect will happen? They'll magically be converted. Miraculously converted, yes. Magically, no. Simply converted. By simple means. God has appointed means. William Carey tried to convince the church of his day some hundreds of years ago, God has appointed means, but they would not let go of their Calvinism. But it seems after all these hundreds of years, we're going to learn the old truth all over again. God has appointed means for their conversion. How shall they preach except they be sent? You might be sitting there saying, Lord, call my young boy to the mission field. Are you prepared to fund him? Let me offer you this. I'll move on from it because it's not my church, that's not my business. But we think of missions purely as here and now. Who can we support now? How about thinking of missions in terms of time? Who will go tomorrow? So we think, I support who we have now. Am I ready to support who we will have tomorrow? Let me ask you this, if you've considered putting money away. Maybe you do, in which case I'm preaching to the converted. You've got a young couple up the front though. I don't know how long before they run away from you. Maybe they can't wait to get away. Please let us go. So the time comes and they're ready to go and they need money to get there and you don't have any to give them. But if you save, you could. Look around at these young men. What do you want them to do in 5, 10 or 20 years? Now don't get me wrong. I don't want to short circuit their faith, but how shall they go except they be sent? There is a responsibility of the sender. So try and think in terms of time. What can we do now to prepare for then? And make ready for then. Don't you do that in your life? Well, we're trying to put money aside so we're ready for next year. For a surprise bill. Well, why can't you do it here for a surprise calling? That'd be a wonderful problem to have. That's entirely up to you what you do with that. Where am I? Wrong book. How beautiful are the legs, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And they bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have a word of God that we treat as a mystical object. If we just believe, somehow the gospel will emanate from that book, and people will be convicted. Well, actually, more than likely, you're going to have to open it and explain it to someone. Isn't that what happened with Philip? How shall I know it unless someone explained it to me? Why didn't God just supernaturally do it? Why did God supernaturally transport the man there? Because God has appointed means. Whilst he wanted to show that he is capable of the supernatural, he wanted us to remember that the supernatural will not take away from natural responsibilities. Your responsibility to speak. So we've got this idea, well, I'm going to go to Russia and I'm just going to trust God and I'm going to be a reverse Pentecostal. I'm going to go there, I don't know Russian, so I'm just going to preach in English and read from the Bible on the street and people will be wonderfully converted. How? If they can't understand what you're saying, how will they be convicted? We have a magical idea of the Word of God instead of a real idea. You're going to have to go there, learn a lingo, and preach the gospel in their lingo. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then we do that right through our Christian life. Lord, expand my faith. God says, well, there's a good book there for that. Oh, I know, it was written by Joyce Meyer. Now strike that comment. There's a good book on that. It's called the Bible. I don't really have time. I'll just read a little bit of it. How do you expect your faith to grow if you don't look into the book and hear the word of God? This is the means of the growth of your faith. So you need to read it with that idea, with that expectation. I want my faith to grow. Okay, then read the book. Listen to the Word of God. That means you read it, and it implies then that you are listening for God to speak to you, so that you don't just read facts. You should read and study facts, but you're looking for God to take those facts and strike you between the eyeballs with them. It's a simple thing. The whole passage is simple, and that's simple. Hear the Word of God. That's how you grow your faith. And then not only that, I've long liked a quote by Spurgeon who said, I think it was him, that said, I wonder that people think so much of what God shows them and so little of what he shows someone else. Which means, as a group here, God can speak to you and that can be a blessing to someone when you share it. But it also means God can speak to someone else and that can be a blessing to you. It means that commentaries can be useful. Because once upon a time, God showed something to a man that was studying the book. Maybe you can learn from that. It means that when the Bible talks about coming here and speaks of the ministry of the Word through the man of God, that you can listen for the Word of God to speak to you and grow your faith. You should be able to look over 5, 10, 20 years of time in attendance and say, I have listened, therefore I have grown. You may not be able to remember, as we suggested, I think, last week, you might not remember specific messages, but you should be able to say, I was paying attention and I'm bearing the fruit. Don't just blame the preacher if you didn't learn anything. Bring matchsticks. Hold your eyes open. I know what it's like now to be, having been a preacher for however many years, I preached every Sunday, now I sit under another guy. You know how hard that is? It's not that I don't want to. It's not that I can't learn from the guy. But I'm used to being the one up there. So now I'm sitting there with my Bible open. Because I'm not used to sitting there. So I should have taken notes anyway, but I use notes to keep me awake. And note-taking, that's a good thing anyway. In fact, if you didn't come to church with your Bible, pen and paper, you didn't come ready. God speaks to you, you don't write it down. What will happen in 5 minutes after the service? You've forgotten whatever it was that God said. And you'll spend the rest of your life wondering, I wonder what it was. I wonder if it was important. Good night, beloved. Hear the Word of God. Listen, and that grows the faith of the man who's looking and listening to the Word of God. Let's look at, if we will, at Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So while I listen to the Word of God, I am looking where? The Lord. Thank you. I didn't want to stand here all day. So we're listening to the Word of God and we're looking to Christ. We grow our faith by paying attention to Him. We grow our faith by looking for Him in the Word. You're not going to grow your faith just by being inspired by some great author. He is just a man. Hopefully a good one, but he's just a man. He can be inspirational, but only so far as he can point you to Christ. Any man that does not do that has already failed. If you don't do that, you've failed. You will grow your faith by listening to the Word of God. You'll grow your faith by looking to Christ. Looking at Him, say, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to see You in Your naked glory. I want to see what sort of God-man You were, what sort of God that You are. I want to see Your truths and Your promises, and I want to see them all as the truth that You've given to me. I want to see it as the words of Christ. One of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. I love that phrase because that's how we should see Him. That's how He wishes to be seen. You'll grow your faith by looking at the Saviour, by being focused on Him. The moment you take your eyes off Him, the faith begins to shrink. And the more we stay focused on Him, the more it grows. And I can promise you that the devil will do everything in his power, the devil or the world or the flesh, if we may personify them all, they'll do everything in their power to clangor against your attention and get your eyes off Christ. Peter illustrated it wonderfully on that sea, did he not? Whilst his eyes were upon a Christ, his Saviour, he walked upon the water. The moment his attention was taken and distracted by the things that surrounded, he sank. No doubt the Lord permitted that, if for nothing else, to illustrate, keep your eyes on the Lord, because everything will click, 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 click until you're looking and following like a dumb dog. Not to do discredit to intelligent dogs. Some of them are more intelligent than people I know. We had a teacher at school, his doctor must have had several degrees, because he used to say to us, my dog could do better than that. The distractions. The devil is gifted with the distractions. Which is why I recommend you have a paper Bible. And not just one, I mean, have one on your phone, but don't use it. You sit there with your phone and you don't just have your Bible open. You have every text, every notification known to man sitting at the top of your screen begging for you to answer someone. What did they say? I'm not paying attention. You're still distracted from the preaching. Yes? So I'm ignoring that message. What did the preacher say? Well, you thought to yourself, I'm ignoring that message. So please, maybe you're more talented, more focused than me, but I'd recommend leave your phone silent or off or somewhere else and come with this book. When you have your quiet time, sit down with this book. Use it if you've got a search, but have the book open so that you have nothing between yourself and Christ. No distractions, no text messages, no nonsense, no updates except the ones that God wants to download into your spirit. Hear the word of God. Look to Christ, back to Romans, but to chapter 8, if we could. Three more texts and we're done, if you're counting down. Romans chapter 8. I'd love to read the whole lot, but let's just focus ourselves on verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the privilege, the inheritance of the saint to be spiritually led. It's one of those things that you can't necessarily explain to the next guy. But it's something we have to learn, to listen to the Word of God, to keep our eyes upon Christ, and to develop within us a sensitivity that we know when the Spirit of God nudges this way or nudges that. The Apostle Paul, it seems, his practice was to do what was reasonable and logical. And by and large, that's what he did. He said, let's go here. And they would go there. And he said at one point, we've visited all these churches, you know, we need to go back and encourage them. That was sound, reasonable logic. He went there. But one time when he went where his reason took him, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Oh, okay. I'm fine. Okay, guys, let's go over here. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Oh, dang it. So we can't go there, We've just come from there. Well, that only leaves over there. So they went over there. And there was the opening of God to Europe. So he was a reasonable man. He was a logical man. But he always followed the Holy Spirit. It does wonders to your faith to learn what it is to allow him to nudge. When he says, speak to that person over there. Well, you say no, and you're deadening yourself, or you say yes, and you're maintaining the sensitivity. The Holy Spirit says, go and say hello to that person that's just come in the door. So, oh, that's pastor's job. Yeah, like he can be everywhere at once. He's not, well, I mean, it's obvious, he's not God. Look at him. That was crass. I do apologize, kind of. So go and speak to them. You will learn, you'll make some mistakes along the way. We're humans, but you will learn a sensitivity to his nudging and his moving this way or that, always according to the scriptures. But we find that as we listen to the word, keep our eyes upon Christ and follow the Holy Spirit, we develop our faith. We're looking for wonderful equations. How can I grow my faith? That's the simplicity of it, with one more proviso. That's the simplicity of it. But we're compelled to add one more from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me ask you, young men, how far do you want to go and how much do you want to be used of God? A prosperity preacher would stand up here and say, serve God and you'll have great health. Okay, it's appealing. But it's not real. It's a fake. It's a facade. A tempting facade. 2 Corinthians then, chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. If you want abundance, your pride must be checked. And this is how God checks pride. So just wait. God will never use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. There's two parts of this. One part I sort of delight in, and the other part I think, seriously? You're letting the devil loose on my life? Yeah, he is. The other side of it is, isn't it delightful to think that the devil's coming at you because he wants to destroy you and God's making you better? That's got to irritate him no end. And I have to delight in that. That's God's wonderful way of taking the unthinkable and producing the impossible. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He, like you and I, did not want this infirmity. Who would? I do not ask God to cripple me. I don't need to, because I figure if I need it, he'll do it anyway. And he doesn't need my permission to do it. So I don't ask for it. There's some things I don't ask for. I don't ask for God to chastise somebody. Why? Because if he loves them, he will. So I pray for them to survive the chastisement and come back. This thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is another one of those replacement things like faith. My grace is sufficient for you. I want health. God says, I want to take your health and put grace in its place. I want to take some dependence, something that you would depend upon. I want to take something from you. Because in that vacuum, I can pour my grace if you let me. And that grace is better to you than the thing that you had before. So God makes you suffer because that, like we're humans, that suffering makes you stronger inwardly, even though it weakens you outwardly. Is that not the fact of it? So the extra factor that we have to throw in with hearing the word of God, with looking to Christ and following the Spirit, is just real life. That's what this is. It's real life. Real life grows our faith. What we do is we closet ourselves, try and protect ourselves from everything that could go wrong, put ourselves in a position of least harm. As the saying goes, nothing ventured, nothing gained, and literally nothing is gained. But God sent this upon Paul so that he could be a man with a simple dependence, a profound dependence upon God's greatness. But it developed to the point where he rejoiced in his infirmity. That's the marvel of the whole event there. That Paul could turn to God for whatever this thing that buffeted him was and say, Lord, thank you. That's not easy. Thank you. Taking this thing that bugs the daylights out of you, thanking God for it. Because, Lord, I will never be what I should be without it. So what is it that maybe you need to turn to God and say, Lord, I really don't like this. I'm just being honest. I don't like it. But, Lord, I'm going to begin to thank you for it. I'm going to begin to delight in it. I'm going to make it my companion. I'm going to make it one of those two companions that follow me everywhere I go. I don't know if it is, but I'm going to make it one. for my faith's sake. Real life, the real life of a real Christian grows their faith. They become people that depend upon God because that's all they have. They have learnt they can't depend upon themselves, they can't rely upon their health, they can't rely even necessarily upon their intellect, because they're going to get up and say hyperbole instead of hyperbole. If you're a writer, it's easy. You don't have to pronounce any of the words. Just put them on the paper. That's the real life that grows our faith. So if God is buffeting you or allowing something to buffet you, then from the outside, I'm saying, oh, wow, I can't wait to see where this goes. Because then I look at another one and God's not buffeting them and I'm thinking, well, maybe they're just not worth the effort. Wow, that was blunt, wasn't it? God will buffet you. If he hasn't done it yet, just give him time. Give him a day or two. He'll always buffet his saints. Doesn't have to be physical, though, does it? If I cared to, it'd be interesting if I go through my life and list all the lies that have been told about me. And every now and then I think about it. I think, you know, I shouldn't even think about it. I just get the wrong attitude. But it happened time. And I think, someone accused me of being a Calvinist. Why did they accuse me of being a Calvinist? I'm the least Calvinistic person I know. You'll be buffeted one way or another. God weakens you so that he can loom large in your life and be the object of your faith. I said a couple more scriptures, so here's the last. Philippians in chapter 4. Why? Because we need to put it into practice, the things that we have learnt. And then let you go to enjoy this wonderful weather. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Well, you know, that has to be one of the toughest commands in the scripture. I mean, not on a good day, but then on a good day, it's not an exercise of faith either. So we go there, and what are we doing? First of all, we are listening to the Word of God. Rejoice in the Lord. The Word of God itself is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, as opposed to what? Your circumstances. If you are inclined to rejoice in your circumstances, you are destined to be a weak Christian because you go up and down with your circumstances. Happy when they're good, sad when they're bad. Happy when they're good, sad when they're bad. Happy when they're good, sad when they're bad. Man, that's a terrible roller coaster ride of a life. So we're listening to the scriptures, we're looking to Christ, and then the Spirit of God is going to start working our life and we follow him. And maybe he takes us somewhere difficult, somewhere maybe even painful. Not necessarily geographically, but by a choice. We go somewhere that is painful or hard. And ultimately, the bottom line is this, isn't it? I choose to ride my emotions or live by faith. Emotions should be the last consideration in a Christian's life. But more often than not, they are the first. How are you? Oh, I'm miserable. I'm sorry, preacher. I just feel so down. Yeah, you were last year too. Now, some people are like that, aren't they? Yes, we used to call them misery guts. They're just, oh, I'm so depressed, Lord. They've got a good view of their kneecaps. I'm just so sad. Life is not doing me good. Now, I have great recognition of our responsibility to comfort people. So please don't get me wrong. Do not mock someone just because they're down. My illustration is not your treatment of another, it is more your treatment of yourself. Don't allow yourself to be a misery guts. I'm a melancholy. That's the world. I live in the world of depression. That's the battle I face. So I can either spend my life saying, well, I'm a melancholy. That's my excuse. God made me that way. Well, no, he didn't. Not entirely, anyway. He makes some of us more quiet, some of us more extroverted, but I am what I am, and I need to learn to live by faith, not by how I feel. So there are some days when everything about me says feel miserable, and I have to say, you know, I'm going to refuse to feel miserable today. I just refuse. I feel shocking. I'm getting older. My joints hurt. I could sleep anywhere when I was a kid. Wake up as fresh as a daisy. Doesn't function like that so much anymore. So I like my soft bed. That's a good place, isn't it? Don't let how you feel govern. I have to decide by faith to say, Lord, you are good. You're in control of my life. I'm going to rejoice even though I don't feel well. How are you today, brother? I'm doing great. Now, if I'm close to you, we might sit down and commiserate. And I can say, yeah, I'm going through some hardships. And we can commiserate together and confide in our difficulties and encourage each other perhaps. But I will simply say to you, I'm feeling good. Praise God. I'm in a good place. Can you see the difference in those things? And see how in the real world, that's where faith grows. Not the Pentecostal world. That's where faith is destroyed. It's where everything's destroyed. By it, the elders obtained a good report. God has called each one of you to a life of faith. A quiet confidence in the living God. That's where he wants you to live. In the heavenly, not the earthly. Someone once said, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I know what they mean, but I would suggest that it is the most heavenly minded that are the earthly good. Because they know what needs to be done. They can see it. Live by faith in the living God. Thank you.